Psalm 32. The title for this psalm is The Joy of Forgiveness. It's of David, a Maskil. How joyful is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How joyful is a person whom the Lord does not charge with iniquity, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones became brittle from my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was drained as in the summer's heat. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not conceal my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is faithful pray to you immediately. When great flood waters come, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You protect me from trouble. You surround me with joyful shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and show you the way to go. With my eye upon you, I give you counsel. Do not be like a horse or mule without understanding that must be controlled with bit and bridle, or else it will not come near you. Many pains come to the wicked, but the one who trusts in the Lord will have faithful love surrounding him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones. Shout for joy, all you upright in heart. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Just let me rearrange the furniture. This is going out worldwide. I don't want to fall over it. It's good to see you. And one or two of you for the first time since March. So it's great to have you amongst us in this time together. And we pray for God's blessing upon us. Let's just pray now. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can meet together, whether it's here personally in the church or over Zoom. And so we thank you that we can gather together like this. Father, in a season of Halloween when the world outside is celebrating evil and darkness, and in circumstances that we find ourselves in this morning, some, many, in worry, anxiety, gloom, fear, even anger, we pray, Father, as we look into your word, your light will shine into our hearts and into our lives, so that through us, your light, the light of your love, may shine to the world around us. So be with us now as we consider your word. In Jesus' name, amen. A quick question as we start. Which came first? Psalm 32 or Psalm 51? Something I found really helpful, really useful and very interesting is the Integrated Study Bible. Now this puts scripture in chronological order and events and writings that happened at the same time are put next to each other. So I'd recommend that to you if you want to get hold of that. That's really helpful and useful. So, was Psalm 32 written first? Or Psalm 51. Both have been linked to one event. You'll remember David committed adultery with Bathsheba and then conspired to have her husband Uriah killed. We read about it in 2 Samuel and chapter 11. God rebuked him for this through the prophet Nathan. And we find that in the following chapter. And when David recognizes what he's done, he says in chapter 12 and verse 13, I have sinned against the Lord. We read David's response before God in Psalm 51, where he asks the Lord in his grace and love and compassion for forgiveness. And after time to reflect on his sin, God's rebuke and his forgiveness, David writes this psalm, Psalm 32. So he's had time now to think more about the whole episode and God's dealings with him, as we must always do too. We see reflection in the word Selah throughout this psalm. Pause for a moment. Think about this. Reflect on it a while. Psalm 32 is a maskil, written to give instruction, which is confirmed in verse 8. I will instruct you. I will give you counsel. The appointed teacher for us here this morning is David, teaching about the forgiveness of sins that all of us as Christians believe in. And he certainly knows what he's talking about, having experienced God's rebuke and also then forgiveness. 3 points here this morning. David's our teacher, and he tells us that true joy begins with forgiveness. He instructs us firstly about the distress of guilt and mercy of God. He then goes on to speak about what C.H. Spurgeon calls the three-headed God, the three-headed dog at the gates of hell. More about that later. And finally, we see David's call from experience to rejoice. So 3 points. Strangely, you may think, I want us to start with verses 3 and 4, where David teaches us firstly about the distress of guilt and the mercy of God. Guilt is a weighty problem that all of us experience. Poet William Wordsworth wrote, "From the body of one guilty deed, 1,000 ghostly fears and hauntings proceed." How do we deal with guilt? Several years ago, a new product called disposable guilt bags appeared in supermarkets in America. It was a pack of 10 brown bags on which were printed the following instructions. Place the bag securely over your mouth, take a deep breath, blow all your guilt out. Secure the bag and dispose of it immediately. You may think this was a ridiculous idea, but the amazing thing is that stocks quickly disappeared and ran out. Wouldn't it be great if it was that easy? But there's nothing on earth that can deal with our guilt. We can't fix this ourselves. We can't blow or wipe our guilt away. Billy Graham said, "In these days of guilt complexes, perhaps the most glorious word in the English language is forgiveness." True joy begins with forgiveness. In verses 3 and 4, we see David's distress, his torment as he contemplates what he's done. We see the distress of guilt. He says, "When I kept silent, my bones became brittle." He tried to keep his sin hidden, to cover it up, not tell anyone. He didn't speak to God and confess it. "When I kept silent, my bones became brittle from my groaning all day long." What's he talking about here? Isn't it the case that when we go through times of anxiety and stress, etc., as well as the mental symptoms, there are often physical manifestations? David's saying that because of the guilt he was trying to suppress, he was in distress. Emotionally, he groaned all day long, but it also affected his physical health. His bones became weak. "It was exhausting and weighty," verse 4. "For day and night, your hand was heavier on me." Even at night, the wheels are still turning. And there was no rest because he hadn't confessed. And he felt the weight of guilt, which was heavy pressure coming down from above. He says, "Your hand, God's hand, day and night." David then uses a picture of the penetrating heat of the desert in the midst of summer. "My strength was drained as in the summer's heat." His strength and energy was sapped, all because of the guilt he needed to acknowledge and confess. The distress of guilt had all these mental and physical manifestations. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones told the story of a man who came to see him in great anguish. He'd been saved from a life of addictions, becoming a strong Christian. But as sometimes happens, he fell back into his old ways. And on this particular night, he appeared at Martin Lloyd-Jones's door a wreck. He was in despair because since becoming a Christian, he now knew what he was doing when he sinned. He knew the weight of guilt, and that weight of guilt was magnified and almost unbearable. He needed to know that forgiveness was still available to him after he'd grieved God so badly. As Christians, it causes us to feel more distress. Guilt's intensified because we know that we're grieving our Heavenly Father, the one who loved us and gave his life for us. Isn't that so? David's saying that for him, the guilt he'd tried to suppress and ignore and hide came out in physical as well as mental symptoms. Sometimes, not always, the weight of the guilt of our sin can show itself this way. Not coming clean with God causes distress, the distress of guilt. But it tells us here that in this distress, the mercy of God is revealed. David says, "Your hand was heavy on me." God was at work through this. He let the symptoms get so bad that David had to come to God and confess his sin so that he might experience forgiveness. Do you see that? There's God's mercy in this experience of distress, a sign of his goodness to lead David to forgiveness, to repentance and forgiveness. The point to grasp here is that God's so good that he'll not let you be happy or comfortable in sin. He'll not let you be complacent here. Perhaps you know this in your life. All Christians will know the torment of guilt, but will experience the mercy of God when we come clean with him. Don't make these times of distress, last any longer than necessary. The distress of guilt, but the mercy of God. So let's return now to the opening two verses of the psalm. Let's read, "How joyful is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How joyful is a person whom the Lord does not charge with iniquity, and in whose spirit is no deceit." How joyful, how blessed in other versions. These verses express the believer's great joy at the forgiveness of sin. But we're not going to know the joy of forgiveness unless we know the seriousness of this potentially terminal sickness. So let's look secondly at the different terms David uses for sin here. Spurgeon said in a sermon about this psalm, "The three words so often used to denote our disobedience, transgression, sin, and iniquity, are the three-headed dog at the gates of hell." Doesn't that give a vivid picture of the danger of sin? Verse 1, "How joyful is the one whose transgression is forgiven." Transgression, rebellion, revolt is the idea here. The Hebrew word transmits rejection of authority, of the authority of God. In our country at the moment, there are some who are blatantly rejecting the rules of the government regarding COVID restrictions. "I will not comply. I will not submit." Rebellion. Not necessarily violent, but still rebellion. Like the child who won't give in to his parents' authority at bedtime. Like the teenager who stubbornly resists deadlines and boundaries in a bid to express growing up. Then David says, whose sin is forgiven. The second term used here, sin, is a word meaning missing the mark, coming short of the goal, failing to live up to God's intention and standard. In Paul's words in Romans 3 and verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's like a shot in football that misses the goal by so much, such a long way that the ball goes out for a throw-in. Life outside of Christ is a continual failure to hit the back of the net. David says then in verse 2, how joyful is a person whom the Lord does not charge with iniquity. What does iniquity mean? Well, the root of the word means to be twisted out of shape, perverse, distorted. We had a garden fork with four prongs until I was digging in our garden and hit a massive rock, and one of the prongs was bent and twisted. Rather than a fork, it became a threak. Down south, they say, not a fork, but a freak. So twisted, it was useless, no longer serving its intended purpose, and we had to throw it away, of course. Transgression, sin, iniquity, rebellion, failing to live up to God's standard, distorted. This is Spurgeon's three-headed dog at the gates of hell, ready to welcome in all who would persist in their sin. But notice also that David mentions a fourth aspect in verse 2. Deceit. Deceit. Guile. This refers to the covering up. Making excuses. Saying, well, my fault was his or hers. Blaming our upbringing or our genes to avoid responsibility. And of course, this goes back to our very first ancestors in Genesis 3, doesn't it? Where Adam blamed Eve, and Eve blamed the serpent for the very first sin. And don't you say, oh, so it's all their fault, I'm okay. No, because that would be deceit. If we rightly understand the meaning of sin, we must see that there can be no excuses. There can be no passing the buck. There can be no possibility of sustaining deceit. So to enjoy the joy and happiness of forgiveness, we have to recognize what it is that we're forgiven of. See this. At heart, without Christ, we're rebels against the true King. We continually fall short of his standards. And we have a distorted nature, practicing deceit to cover up our sinfulness. That's what we are outside of God's grace. That's why we need forgiveness. Selah. Take a moment. True joy begins with forgiveness. So how does David describe the forgiveness we're to rejoice in? Let me finish off. Let me complete that earlier quote from Spurgeon. Transgression, sin, and iniquity are the three-headed dog at the gates of hell. But our glorious Lord has silenced his barkings forever against his own believing ones. You'll remember God proclaims his name to Moses on Mount Sinai in Exodus 34 and verses 5 to 7. The Lord is a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in faithful love and truth, maintaining faithful love to 1,000 generations, forgiving what? Forgiving iniquity, rebellion, and sin. God alone addresses the guilt of the three-headed dog, iniquity, rebellion, and sin. How does he do this? Notice verse 1 again. How joyful is the one whose transgression is forgiven. Forgiven. A burden lifted up and carried away. If you've read Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, you'll remember this happened to Christian on his journey. Quote, "So Christian ran with great difficulty because of the load on his back until he came to a place somewhat elevated. Upon that place stood a cross, and below at the bottom was a tomb. Just as he came up to the cross, his burden came loose from his shoulders and fell off his back. It began to tumble and continued to do so until it came to the mouth of the tomb. It then fell into the tomb, and I saw it no more." That's forgiveness. That's forgiveness. Lifting off and taking away. Buried in a tomb to be seen no more. Buried. I like 17th century Puritan Thomas Watson's picture when writing about Micah 7 and verse 19, where it says, "He will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea." Watson says, "Sin shall not be thrown in as a cork, which rises up again, but as lead, which sinks to the bottom. It won't resurface. It's forgiven. It's gone. It's buried. How joyful is the one whose sin is covered." Covered means the hiding of a record that's against us. Look at verse 5. "Therefore I acknowledge my sin to you and did not conceal my iniquity." The word conceal here is the same Hebrew word as cover in verse 1. So if we put verses 1 and 5 together, we see that when we try to hide our sin from God and try to conceal it, it's still visible to God, because nothing is hidden from him. Nothing's concealed from him. But when we uncover it and confess it to God, then he forgives it and covers it. The record against us is hidden. It's concealed forever. Praise God. And then look at verse 2. "How joyful is a person whom the Lord does not charge with iniquity." Here's another term for forgiveness. He doesn't charge us. He doesn't charge us. He dismisses our debt. He dismisses the debt. You know, when we read or when we say the Lord's Prayer, we should be amazed that he answers our prayer to forgive us our debts. And if you want to know what an amazing God we have in dismissing our debts, just go to your bank manager tomorrow morning and say, "I have a £50,000 mortgage with you, and I just thought I'd come to ask you for forgiveness because of that debt, because the preacher was saying to us yesterday amazing things about forgiving debts. So I just thought I'd come to you this morning and ask you to forgive my debt." You'd probably be out of his or her office before you've got a chance to talk about Psalm 32. Because bank managers don't work like that. So be amazed. Be astonished that you know the God who does. How joyful is that person? So, three pictures of forgiveness: the lifting of a burden, the covering of a record, the dismissal of a debt. How do they happen? If a load's lifted, who lifts it? 1 Peter 2, verse 24. "He, Christ, bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that having died to sins, we might live to righteousness." If a record's been erased, how is it done? Colossians 2, verse 14. "He erased the certificate of debt with its obligations that was against us and opposed to us, and has taken it away by nailing it to the cross." If there's the clearing of a debt, who pays? Isaiah 53 and verse 6. "He was pierced for our transgressions. Because of our rebellion, crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him. The punishment we all deserve falls on Jesus. Where do we find such forgiveness? Anywhere in the world? Nowhere. See in the last phrase of verse 5, "And you, God, forgave the guilt of my sin." Only God can and will cover a debt like this. How amazing. We should get excited at this. See the significance of what David's saying here in verse 5. He confesses his sin, but God forgave him the guilt of his sins. You forgave. Here's the true source of our forgiveness. It comes from the grace and mercy of a loving God, not from our confession. We're being taught here that confession's a condition of forgiveness, a place we have to come to. But it's not the source, the cause of our forgiveness. You know, we live in a very mechanistic world, very mechanistic culture, very sequential way of thinking. We do A, then B, result is C. Have that dream, do that course, success. It's as straightforward as that. But that sequential process cannot be applied to faith. Follow the five steps, pray the prayer, you're a Christian. It's not as straightforward as that. We have to see that salvation is not the result of just what we say, but totally dependent on the mercy of God. It's not like putting a coin in a vending machine and then the drink you want automatically drops out. No. Heartfelt confession is a required condition, but not the cause of forgiveness. Think of the man who's told he's seriously ill, but he totally refuses to accept it. He's in denial. And this goes on until his wife urges him to see a doctor. So all the tests are done in hospital, which confirm his condition. So he now accepts it. Okay, I'm seriously ill. But then he says, I'm going home. Accepting you're ill is not the same as being cured. It's just the beginning of the process. Don't think that confession of sin means you can earn, claim, or even demand forgiveness. It's the condition, the place you have to come to. But the cause of your forgiveness is the kindness and mercy of God. You forgave the guilt of my sin. When we recognize and are amazed at the nature of God and truly grasp what an incredible thing it is that he should forgive all our sin as we've described so far out of his pure love and mercy, surely we should be excited about our relationship with him, shouldn't we? At uni, we used to sing a chorus. "I get so excited, Lord, every time I realize I'm forgiven. I'm forgiven." But how are the students singing it around me? "I get so excited, Lord, every time I realize I'm forgiven. I'm forgiven." "Really?" I thought. "Do you know what you're singing?" Then I saw a young lady, Ruth. And she was beaming. You could see the joy and excitement on her face, and I thought, she's got it. She really understands what it means to be forgiven. We have to be astonished. We have to be amazed at God like Micah is when he says in Micah 7 verse 18, "Who is a God like you, forgiving iniquity and passing over rebellion? He does not hold on to his anger forever because he delights in faithful love." Forgiveness is a miracle of God's nature. Thirdly, and more briefly, David teaches us lessons from his experience and calls us to joyfulness in verses 6 to 11. Two lessons quickly, based on his own experience here. In verses 6 and 7, there's a lesson about security. He says, "Therefore let everyone who is faithful pray to you immediately. When floodwaters come, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You protect me from trouble. You surround me with joyful shouts of joy." He's saying, having received this favor from God, having been reconciled to him, we can call out to him immediately and continually. And when the floods, times of distress and the storms of life come the way of God's people, and they do, because otherwise why does David say, "You are my hiding place," in verse 7? In those times you will not be overwhelmed by them. You'll be kept secure, stable, and anchored if you have this forgiveness and reconciled relationship at the heart of your life. Great security. When we face such storms, remember Jesus' words in Matthew 9 and verse 2. "Have courage, son. Your sins are forgiven." Your sins are forgiven. We might groan and complain as David did, but knowing we're forgiven and so have been reconciled to God through Jesus, we have an anchor of stability and security. And God says, "Son, daughter, your sins are forgiven." True joy is knowing this, knowing that we're living in the arms of our Heavenly Father, our hiding place. And another lesson in verses 8 to 9, receptiveness. David gives instruction and counsel. "Don't be like a horse or mule without understanding that must be controlled with bit and bridle, or else it will not come near you." Don't be a mule, David is saying, so that God has to put you through what I went through. Be receptive when God convicts you of sin. Don't be stubborn. Don't be deceitful and deny guilt. Be honest and seek his forgiveness. With these two lessons, David concludes the psalm with a call to joy. Verse 11, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones. Shout for joy, all you upright in heart." And this brings us back to the keynote of verses 1 and 2. Express the joy that comes with forgiveness. Who's he addressing here? The righteous. Who are they? Well, they're contrasted with the wicked. And in the context of this psalm, it's those who are God's forgiven people. And they, we, ought to be glad, rejoice, and shout for joy. Don't we have an ache in our hearts at the moment that in our services we're not allowed at the moment to sing and shout for joy and rejoice in a physical expression of that way? Isn't there an ache in your heart to do that? But this joy is not a bubbly, frothy excitement kind of thing. It's a solid joy. It's a deep joy. It's a substantial joy in things that endure forever, founded firmly on the rock of God's forgiveness. I heard a minister in London say recently that he's officiated at many funerals during the last months in London, too many. At the funeral of a successful businessman whose life had been cut short by COVID, an old lady approached him. And she said, "Do you know what failure is?" She said, "Failure's being successful in things that don't really matter. Wrong priorities in life. God's priority for our lives, for all of us, is to become like his son Jesus. He is where we should invest our time, energy and money. But the only way that we're able to do this is having the guilt of our sins washed away, hidden completely, never to be seen again. We read God's promise recently in Jeremiah 31, verse 34. I will forgive their iniquity and never again remember their sin. And that's where true joy begins. That's where true fulfillment begins. That's where a life full of God's blessing begins. Do you get excited every time you realize that you're forgiven? Can you sing? Living in your presence, Lord, is life itself. I'm forgiven. I'm forgiven. With a past behind, grace for today, and a hope to come. I'm forgiven. I'm forgiven. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you are an amazing God. You are Almighty God, Creator God, Sovereign God, in control of everything. Yet you want us to have a relationship with you. You have done everything so that we can be forgiven the guilt of our sins. We can be reconciled to you. We can be brought into your family. We can enjoy the life that you intend us to have. We praise you. We thank you. We worship you for the blessings that come from this forgiveness, from knowing that we are yours and nothing can separate us from your love. We worship you. We praise you. Help us to live lives accordingly, that the light you've given us may go out from us to the world around us, that they will see that you are God, a God who loves, a God who cares, a God who forgives. Father, bless us as we live for you in and through your strength. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.